All right. Come on in, and we'll begin our final message lecture. And so grab your coffee, grab your water, find your seat. You know, as we talk now about Bible and church history and culture and the gospel that frames and is a foundation for all of that, I love how Paul defines and describes the Thessalonians in chapter 1 when he talks about the gospel. And here's his explanation: "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you," and here's the key, "and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's the heart of what we're talking about. And so we are grateful for Fred, what he shared. We now are excited to hear from Leith Anderson talking about, so how do we as pastors and under-shepherds be faithful pastor theologians in beyond our, to some degree, local context, and engage in some of the important issues of the day. And Leith comes with a wealth of experience of having served in a local church, the same local church, for 30 years, and also serving as president of the National Association of Evangelicals. So Leith, please come and share with us.
Thank you, Greg. This is not a sermon, it's a lecture. This is not a church service. This is a classroom. So we start with a quiz. All right? And we'll see how you do with a quiz, all right? Here's the question, especially for those of you who may have been English literature majors. And the question is this: what is the all-time best-selling book originally written in English? Don't say it out loud, just mentally put it there. You can take off the list, of course, the Bible and the Quran. They weren't originally written in English, and we have no idea how many copies of that have gone out. But you get an A+ if your answer is A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Over 400 million copies. And you probably know the famous opening lines. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. So we live in challenging times, and in the American culture, let me give you some descriptions and statistics, all right? From American Magazine, 75% of young men tested, quote, were suffering from some health defect induced by mental anxiety, end quote. The FBI reports that the average age of criminals is 19. Government estimates of abortions and sexually transmitted diseases are the highest of any generation. Quote, the drinking bouts in which high school and college students indulge results in promiscuous sexual relations, according to American Mercury magazine. 80% of young men and 60% of young women report having premarital sex. Marriages are four times as likely to end in divorce as 50 years earlier. President of Columbia University, Nicholas Butler, says, day by day, newspapers report one grave crime after another, one more delinquency after another, and one more dereliction of duty after another. Prominent journalist Maxine Johnson, she traveled 10,000 miles across America studying the younger generation. She concluded that teenagers are confused, disillusioned, and disenchanted. Or how about the newspaper story on the use of marijuana? That organized gangs are distributing drugs to every school in the city. A government documentary warns that dope peddlers infest our high schools. In every community and hamlet in our country, hundreds of new drug cases involving our youth come up every day. So it is a bleak picture of American culture. But what is especially interesting is all of these quotes are from 1936 and 1937. So what the media and the sociologists called the 1930s the lost generation, Tom Brokaw renamed the greatest generation. And Tom Brokaw says that this generation toiled through the Great Depression, won World War II, supplied three decades of statesmen, a can-do spirit, and family stability. Brokaw says this is the greatest generation any society has ever produced. Well, that's to say that we get caught up in our time, you know? We think that the challenges that we have are unique and that other generations have not faced challenges of their own. For example, at the beginning of the 1900s, heroin and syringes were sold through the Sears Roebuck catalog and shipped by United States post offices. So if you want to go back in time, that's the time that you go back to. The early part of the 20th century, there was not a prescription drug law, and so narcotics that are today illegal were pervasively available. There are some estimates that say that over half of the women in America were stoned every day on laudanum that was in patent medicines. That per capita alcohol consumption was three times greater before the prohibition than it is today. So maybe it's not all that bad. Or all of this is to say that the list of challenges that we face are not necessarily a predictor of what is going to happen next. So don't assume that because something is good or bad today, that that is indicating whether it's going to be good or bad tomorrow. So the topic for this last presentation in this conference is evangelicals in 21st century American culture. And there are many evangelicals who like to talk about this being the worst of times and have a very long list of worries. They also say that the worst of times is a good fundraiser. It's a good way to raise money, to talk about how bad things are, and many times don't realize that that's a good fundraising technique with an older generation. It does not work especially well with a younger generation. So I'm on the other side of the equation, and I do know about the worst. I believe that we live in a time of difficulty, but I also am convinced that we live in a time of unexpected and unprecedented blessings from God. I sometimes tell audiences that I've heard preachers say that when they get to heaven, what they're going to do is take a number and get in line to talk to Saints Peter, Paul, James, and ask them, what was it like in the first century when God was establishing the Church of Jesus Christ in Israel and then eventually across the Roman Empire and beyond? And they say, I want to be in that line and I want to ask them. And I tell an audience, you know, it may not be like that at all. What it may be like is that Peter and Paul and James are going to be lining up to talk to you and say, what was it like at the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century when God was doing his great thing? What was it like to be there then? And what was your part in this great blessing of God? Well, the relationship of the gospel and culture is as old as the church itself, and every generation has revisited this. I was teaching a doctoral course on culture and preaching last week at Knox Seminary. And one of the textbooks, which a student said to me was unusually difficult and heavy reading, I hadn't thought of it that way before, but is H. Richard Niebuhr's book called Christ and Culture. It was originally lectures that were given and then published in 1951, and Niebuhr examines the multiple approaches that Christians have taken over the generations, including Christ against culture, the Christ of culture, Christ above culture, Christ and the cultural paradox, and Christ, the transformer of culture. However, he has an opening section to this now classic book, and it's four chapters on the enduring problem, in which he states that this is an enduring issue that has been discussed for 2,000 years. So it brings me to another question, sort of a second quiz question. Don't answer it out loud. You can write it down, or you can just mentally answer my question, because I think it is a really important. The question is, do you consider culture to be the friend or the enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because how pastors answer that question will profoundly influence how ministry and preaching takes place. Now, there's a danger, no matter how the question is answered. Those who answer the question that culture is the enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ will tend to become separatists. And those who answer the question that culture is the friend of the gospel of Jesus Christ will tend to become contextualists. Now, the risk is, if you become a separatist, that eventually you will be irrelevant, so disconnected from the culture that you can't even communicate with people anymore. The risk, if you say that culture is the friend of the gospel, is that you become a contextualist who compromises and eventually accommodates until there is acculturation. So let's talk about a definition of culture, and I know there are many to choose from. The one that I have chosen comes from the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization and their theology commission that met at a resort in Bermuda called Willowbank. And they issued what is called the Willowbank Report. In it, the definition that is given is that culture is the patterned ways in which persons relate to one another, or exactly how they work together. I think, as somebody with degrees in sociology and theology, that that's a good sociological and theological definition. It's a descriptive definition. Culture is the pattern ways in which persons relate to one another. So let's talk about the theology of culture. I would say that there is a culture to the Trinity. So the Bible offers numerous examples of the patterned ways in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another. So the Father sends the Son. At least in the Western Church, we say that the Father and the Son send the Spirit, that the Spirit glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, that the Father, Son, and Spirit share in the responsibilities of creation and making humans in God's likeness. But they divide up their responsibilities when it comes to salvation. But all of this is without sin. So there are pattern ways in which the persons of the Godhead relate to one another, but they are sinless. That long before there was human sin, there was divine culture. God created us in his image, and we say theologically that is that we are created in God's image in terms of intellect, emotion, and volition. But we are also created in God's image in terms of culture. That is, pattern ways of relating to one another. That was quickly evident in Genesis, where we are told in one translation that God met with Adam, communed with Adam in the cool of the day. And that may seem inconsequential, but the point is there was a time and there was a place where there was a pattern for God and Adam to communicate with one another. It was culture. But it was before the fall, and it was without sin. However, when our foreparents sinned, the image of God was marred, but it wasn't destroyed. So we are still in the image of God, even though it has been terribly defaced. So you can go to a junkyard, and you can tell which one's a Ford, and you can tell which one's a Chevrolet. They're beat up. They don't run very well, if they run at all. And they don't look a whole lot like they originally did when they came off the production line in Detroit. But you can still see the image of Ford and Chevrolet or the other brands in it. We speak about being totally depraved. That is not to say that everybody can't do something good. It's not totality in that sense. It is totality in that every aspect of who we are, created in the image of God, is tainted, marred, fallen, damaged by sin. And the same is true of culture. Culture is still in the image of God, in the patterns of the Trinity, but human culture is totally depraved. That is, every part of it has been polluted by sin. So we sometimes say that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. So we can equally say God loves the culture but he hates the sin that's in the culture. So we see that throughout Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, the prophets were sent to confront sin within the culture. And one of the most famous examples is Jonah. So he's sent to Nineveh to confront sin in the Ninevite culture. And he not only hates the sin, he hates the Ninevites, and he hates their culture. And when he finally, after a circuitous journey, gets there, and he preaches, and they repent, he's depressed. He's depressed because the culture got better. He didn't want it to get better. He wanted it to be destroyed. He forgot to be like God and to delight in the redemption of the culture. Throughout history, there have continued to be prophets who have confronted sin in the culture, and some of them have forgotten about God's loving the culture. John 3:16, we all know well, to say that God so loved the world. Niebuhr, in his book Christ and Culture, says that one of the legitimate translations of cosmos is culture. If you were to take that translation, it would say, John 3:16, that God so loved the culture that he sent his one and only son. But the narrative of this theology of culture comes into John chapter 1, the grand story of the incarnation. And so he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then sort of the essential description of the incarnation is in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, that is, skin and bones and blood, and made his dwelling among us. That is, came into one of our cultures. A primary expression of culture is whatever language we speak. And so he spoke Aramaic, the language of that day. He didn't travel more than about 100 miles. He got involved in all kinds of cultural questions of, do you wash your hands before meals? How do people relate? How do you dress? What do you do? That is, he came into culture. So Jesus became part of our race with hands and feet and body and soul, but also became part of our culture with language and relationships. In other words, he came into the patterns in which people relate, but he did it without sin, because that's what incarnation is. The apex of this theology of culture comes in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul writes, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Well, he's talking about culture. What is being a Jew or a Gentile? It's a pattern ways in which people relate to each other. What is it to be slave or free? It's a pattern way of relating to each other. What is it to be powerful or weak? It is how people relate to one another. He says he is willing to adapt to all of these different cultural expressions, but not to sin, in order to be the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, some say that he went too far and say that he should have in his writings condemned slavery rather than relate to it. But Paul recognized that as much as half, some would say more than half of the population of Roman cities were themselves slaves. And so rather than write in condemnation of slavery, he identified with those who were oppressed and disenfranchised in his culture. It wasn't sin. It was relevance. Today, there are those who are critical of Paul because, you know, he in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, that he quoted heathen prophets and he did not mention the cross. There are those who would say today that there's something wrong when Christians refer to God as Allah, although Christians have been doing that for hundreds of years, and it is the Arabic word for God. We need to remember that when Christianity came into the Greco-Roman world, that our biblical writers chose an astonishingly pagan word to use. It was theos. That was the word of the pantheon. But what Christians do is take words and symbols and change them. So if we subscribe to this biblical theology of culture, then I think we have our work cut out for us, because our primary job is not to impose our culture on others. Our primary job is to be incarnational. That is, to be like Jesus, who contextualized to first century Hebrew culture without sin. And our job is to figure out our culture and to penetrate it incarnationally without sin. All right, so I read to you another familiar text from Matthew chapter 13. It's Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seeds in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go out and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into the barn.'" So Jesus is giving us instructions on how we are to live in any time frame of wheat and weeds. And while we recognize that sometimes you have to deal with the weeds, the reality is that our primary call is to be weed growers, not weed whackers, and that the distinction is an important and a practical. So last November 26, Pope Francis came out with a 48,000-word apostolic exhortation. It's called Evangelii Gaudium, which is the joy of the gospel. And he talked about this. He said, "One of the most or more serious temptations which stifles boldness and zeal is a defeatism which turns us into querulous and disillusioned pessimists, sourpusses. Nobody can go off to battle unless he is fully convinced of victory beforehand. If we start without confidence, we can have already lost half the battle and we bury our talents. While painfully aware of our own frailties, we have to march on without giving in, keeping in mind that the Lord said to St. Paul, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Christian triumph is always a cross, yet a cross which is at the same time a victorious banner borne with aggressive tenderness against the assaults of evil. The evil spirit of defeatism is brother to the temptation to separate before its time the wheat from the weeds. It is the fruit of an anxious and self-centered lack of trust." Okay, well, let's move past all that to talk about evangelicals in America. First of all, look back, and then to look current. The end of the 19th century, after the Civil War, beginning of the 20th century, brought some wonderful spiritual awakenings to America. It was when many of our evangelical denominations began. It's when many missionary societies were launching. It's when a lot of Bible colleges started to be founded. It was the era of Dwight Moody and the Azusa Street Revival. And there are some American denominations, I think of one large one not far from here, that I was a consultant for them, and most of their churches that are going today were started between 1860 and 1900. It was an era when Methodists were so prolific in church planting that there came a long-range phenomenon with more towns in America with Methodist churches than with post offices. I mean, that's a pretty pervasive franchise. Then came the winds of higher criticism and liberal theology blowing from Germany and influencing our mainline denominations and seminaries, especially in the Northeast. And the conservative answer was a series of about 90 essays that were published in 12 volumes by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles between 1910 and 1915, and called The Fundamentals. And it was out of those pamphlets and volumes that the term fundamentalist began. And it's interesting because it's kind of been criticized by those who perhaps don't even realize what it was or what it said, that the truth is it was pretty significant and sophisticated theologically. It had some of the best writers of the day and some of the impressive things that were written there. Sometimes it's surprising. For example, in the fundamentals, the sections on science and Christian faith are in volume 4, were written by the Scottish historian and theologian James Orr, in which he argues for theistic evolution. Kind of interesting, because technically, if you're a fundamentalist, that means you believe in theistic evolution. Who would have thunk that that was even a combination? But the really big date was July 21st, 1925. That was when a schoolteacher named John Scopes was convicted of teaching evolution in Dayton, Tennessee, and fined $100. The Tennessee Supreme Court later overruled that, but it was a nationally broadcast trial. And it was the trial of the century. Not O.J. Simpson. John Scopes was, in fact, the trial of the century. And the fundamentalists won in that courtroom with two of the most famous lawyers in the country, but lost significantly to a terrible blow in public opinion. So my interpretation of what happened next was that fundamentalists were increasingly marginalized in American culture. We were perceived, I say we, I wasn't born, but put myself with them, we were perceived as uneducated, unsophisticated, unscientific, poor, and ignorant. And I would like to say that the mainstream of American culture laughed at us fundamentalists. But I don't think they did, because I don't think they ever even thought about us. We were so insignificant. Liberalism advanced in the largest of mainline denominations, influential colleges and seminaries. Then famous preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick preached a famous sermon in 1922 entitled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" He actually got kicked out of the Presbyterian Church as a result, so of course he moved to a more liberal group and became a Baptist. And for 19 years, he was the nationally televised pulpit of America on NBC and 17 countries around the world, the voice of liberalism. Meanwhile, fundamentalists moved into a subculture that was often isolated. So instead of going to the established schools, we started our own schools. A lot of Bible institutes, unaccredited, started conservative mission societies. We started our own resorts, vacation places. We called them Bible conferences and camp meetings. We set up our own publishing companies. We had publications like Moody Monthly and Eternity Magazine. In 1942 was established the National Association of Evangelicals. It was intended to be a middle voice between the Federal Council of Churches, now the National Council of Churches, which was on the left and was perceived to be the voice of liberalism, and the American Council of Churches, started by someone named Carl McIntyre, on the right, and the National Association of Evangelicals was in the middle, because the apparent perception of the founders of the NAE was that the liberals engaged culture but denied scripture, while the fundamentalists engaged scripture but were separatists from culture. Now, again, the point is that fundamentalists, who were starting to call themselves evangelicals, were marginalized. So most of the culture didn't know about us, didn't listen to us, didn't think about us. Our schools were considered to be inferior, our scholars second rate, our churches poor and small, and our influence zero. And then came Billy Graham. So in 1949, William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper magnate, sent telegrams to all of his senior editors of all of his newspapers. And the telegrams, every one of them had just two words, Puff Graham. And so the Hearst newspaper started following Billy Graham in significant articles. Billy Graham became the counselor to 12 presidents, from Harry Truman to Barack Obama. His organizations went from the West Coast to the East Coast, from Fuller Seminary in Pasadena to Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts. He established Christianity Today, subsidized it for 25 years. And millions of Americans, millions and millions of Americans decided, I believe whatever Billy Graham believes. Say, what does he believe? I don't know, but whatever Billy Graham believes, that's what I believe. By the millions. Newsweek magazine in 1976 declared the year of the evangelical, a born-again Christian. Jimmy Carter was elected president of the United States, and evangelical denominations started to grow, while these mainline denominations started to atrophy. Our scholars earned doctorates from prestigious universities, published in the best of scholarly journals. Almost all megachurches in America are evangelical churches. Our numbers today are in the tens of millions, and different researchers have different numbers, but the estimates range from 1/4 to 1/3 of all the Americans' 308 million people are today evangelical Christians. Evangelicals increasingly had education and money and political clout. And we discovered in many ways it is a whole lot easier to be a minority and a carping critic than it is to be a major leader. And so as evangelicals, we've often been careless in what we say and surprised when someone will listen, because we've had generations where it didn't make any difference what we said. Nobody ever quoted anything that we said. And so in the end of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century, we're still learning to use power and give voice for our constituents. And because we are a movement rather than a hierarchy, we are often divided and too often divisive. But we also have an unusual opportunity to influence our culture for good. So let's take a look at where we are. The astonishing globalization of Christianity in our generation is one of the most stunning changes in the world. Charlene and I were at, and some of you probably as well, at the Cape Town Lausanne Conference in October of 2010. It was the broadest and largest gathering of Christianity in 2,000 years of history, from 196 different nations. Christianity is today the largest and fastest growing religion in the world. I was reading some articles about some of the statistics, and I know they vary, but the ones I was reading said there are 22,000 new believers every day in the People's Republic of China, 20,000 new believers every day in Africa south of the Sahara Desert, 10,000 new believers every day in South America. And the list goes on. So I grabbed a scrap of paper and I added them together, got the total, and divided it by 24. And the number I got was in excess of 3,000. In the early centuries of the Christian church, they looked back to one great day that we still celebrate as Pentecost Sunday. That on one day, there were 3,000 people that spoke all these different languages who became followers of Jesus. And in the midst of persecution and difficulty and diminishing, they would always look back to Pentecost and say, well, once upon a time there was a day, 3,000 new believers in one day. We now have a Pentecost every hour, 24 of them a day, Pentecost, 365 days of the year. Those that were in the New Testament book of Acts had no dream of anything that would ever come to the place of what we routinely experience and sometimes routinely forget. You know, I met with evangelical university students in Cuba, and I saw firsthand what we've all read about in this explosive growth of evangelical churches in our neighbor nation to the south. Or in October 2010, the Wall Street Journal published an article about evangelical advances and political influence in Brazil, that presidential candidates had to change their positions on abortion because they wanted to get the evangelical vote. The globalization of Christianity has been especially evangelical and particularly Pentecostal. And so it is a movement that is passionate and young. May not have all of our Western history and sophistication, but sometimes that's actually an advantage. And this globalization, I think, will increasingly influence the rest of the world. At the same time, the strength of evangelicalism in the United States is, I think, great. We are the dominant expression of Christianity, even though we were once marginalized and weak. Our seminaries are unquestionably the largest and strongest, where once we had very few. Our message on radio and television is virtually the only religious message on radio and television because we have dominated all of this. Megachurches, 80% of the megachurches in America belong to an evangelical denomination. And while our numbers are sometimes hard to nail down, in the millions, we are seeing growth in African American, Hispanic, and immigrant churches. And it's enormous influence. I sometimes want to say to people, if you don't understand the influence of evangelicalism in America, go to Australia, go to Europe, go to Canada, and just listen to the news. Pick up the newspapers, just talk to people anywhere. It is so broad in America in comparison to these other places. Renewing denominations. I live in a denominational world, so I'm with denominational leaders all the time. And I ask them all the time what's happening. And while mainline denominations continue to hemorrhage, denominations like the Evangelical Free Church of America and the Assemblies of God and the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and the Missionary Church and Converge Worldwide and the Church of God in Christ are growing. It's interesting, there's a new definition of what their sizes are, and I'm seeing it emerge just actually in the last year or two, and that is measurement once was primarily in terms of membership, but now we are discovering in evangelical denominations that the actual attendance on a weekend is double or more the membership. So take what the published numbers are, and you can double them in terms of size. And then there are non-denominational churches, which is a fast-growing phenomenon. Or church planting. You go back not many years, 30, 40 years, there weren't a lot of new churches that were being established. Today, if you do what Charlene and I often do when traveling, get off the interstate and just drive through some town you've never heard of, and then you will find that in the theater and in the school, it's been rented for a new church, that there are new churches all over the place. And so while older congregations are dealing with aging membership and massive deferred maintenance on buildings, new congregations are renewing the church stock of America. I am absolutely convinced that the future denominations of America that are going to be strong are those that are establishing churches right now. And you know what are going to be the most influential churches in America in 2035? You don't know because they haven't been started yet. They're the churches that are going to be started next year and the year after. If you haven't already read it, I would recommend that you check out a book with a, I'm not sure if it was a good title or not. The title of the book is Christians Are Hate-Filled Hypocrites and Other Lies You've Been Told by Bradley Wright. He is the professor of sociology at the University of Connecticut, not a Christian college, the University of Connecticut. And what this established sociologist has done is compare the frequently quoted negative statistics about evangelicalism with peer-reviewed research and methodology of professional sociologists, and he has come up with very different conclusions than what we often expect. Contrary to what we have often heard, he would say evangelical youth are not abandoning the church in record-setting numbers, that hostility toward Christians in America is not epidemic, and Christians do not behave worse than the general population in matters of morality. And actually, we look pretty good. We look pretty good when there is serious and sophisticated scholarship that is comparing these things. So then, why do we read and hear some awful reports about evangelicals? Well, frankly, I find that most of it comes from evangelicals, not primarily from the secular press. And perhaps it goes back to our roots of being marginalized and being a remnant, and we are carrying that remnant mentality. But I also fear that publishers and broadcasters can make more money with a negative message than by telling the truth. And also that our roots among the marginalized and uneducated means that we often don't feel a high need for documentation for our statements. Immigration, add that to the list of the advances of evangelicals. And it is stunning. When I talk to denominational CEOs, I'll say, so what's happening in your denomination? They'll say, we're growing. Some growing wildly. And I say, so how much of that is in suburban white churches? And they say, well, there is some. And I say, well, how much of that is among immigrants? And it's significantly among immigrants. Immigrants tend to be young, hardworking, childbearing, frequently attracted to urban and Pentecostal churches. and some of our denominations, a third of their churches are immigrant churches. So I believe that future church historians will say that immigrants were God's gift to the American church at the beginning of the 21st century. Not much more can be said about that, but let there be no doubt that we are also facing some significant challenges, because every generation faces significant challenges. So let me talk about a couple of them, in demographics, in theology. The January 2011 cover story of National Geographic predicted that in 2011, the population of the world would, for the first time, reach 7 billion people. That is a lot of people. National Geographic put it into an interesting perspective. They said that you can take all 7 billion people and put them in Rhode Island, and they will have room to dance to the same music in 1,500 square miles. Now, that would be a lot of people in Rhode Island, so we're probably not actually going to do that, but the world is a very big place. Current estimates are continued growth, that by the year 2050, some are predicting that if there is not a pandemic, by the way, there has been a pandemic in every century of recorded history that has diminished population. It was the Spanish flu in 1917 in the last century, and we probably should not expect the 21st century to be exempt. But let's assume that we reach 9 billion people by 2050. And then the expectations are that the world population will level off and even decline. So there are several different models that have been offered by the United Nations, one of which says that in 100 years, the population of the world will be around 2.35 billion people, almost 5 billion people fewer than we have today. The population of the United States, according to the 2010 census, was, you really care, 308,745,538, and growing. But slowly, less than a 10% decadal growth rate, and the growth of population in the United States is the lowest it's been since the Great Depression. So we're facing some challenges there, not as severe as Japan or Europe or China, but certainly slowing growth. In terms of demographics, segregation in America is strong, and it's surprising. And if you need sources on these things, I can give you this particular comes from USA Today. So what would you think are the most segregated cities in America? I will list the top five. Number one, New York. Number two, Milwaukee, Waukesha, Wisconsin. Number three, Newark, New Jersey. Number four, Detroit. Number five, Chicago. These are the most pronounced black-white segregation cities in America. What is, and other ethnicities, there's other statistics. What is really interesting is the most segregated places in America are all cities in the northern United States or California. So back to Brad Wright, the University of Connecticut. He makes you feel good you're an evangelical when you read all of his stuff until you get to race, and he gives us an F. That as evangelicals, we have not done well. And sadly, when you look at people who read the Bible every day, pray, and go to church, it's no better in our attitudes on race. The biggest challenge, or one of the biggest challenges that are facing, that our country is facing, and I think churches, is aging baby boomers. So there were 76 million baby boomers, including some of you, born between 1946 and 1964. 76 million. Those in America today that are baby boomers total 77 million. You're saying, how on earth is that possible? Well, baby boomers have taken a different approach just to a lot of things. And there are actually more baby boomers than were born. And that's because of immigration, of course. But the fact is, there are a lot of baby boomers. And they represent about 25% of the American population, but have a disproportionate share of influence. Starting on January 1st of 2011, when the first baby boomer had a 65th birthday, and now for 20 straight years, every day, 10,000 people a day on average will reach age 65. So that means that in many states, we either have or soon will have more people on Medicare than in all K-12 schools. For the first time in American history, We will have more old people than young people, and this will significantly change the workforce, housing, government services, education, and churches. We've been a very youth-oriented culture since World War II, and we are going to have to change our orientation to the elderly. We don't know all that that means, but I can start a list of possible predictions. The average age of congregations will rise. There will be more funerals than weddings. Birth rates will decline, especially among whites. The boomers who led the worship wars to introduce contemporary music are going to have to fight a new war to keep contemporary music. Handicapped parking and access are going to be more important to the church budget than fixing the nursery. Staffing for senior adults will become more important than youth ministries. End-of-life ethical issues will fuel theological debate. And while this annual conference is held, let me suggest that sometime in the next 10 years, the theme is going to be end-of-life issues, because that is going to be the frontier of what we are facing theologically, or one of the frontiers. Living together without marriage for Social Security benefits will become common. Because you have older people who are lonely and they want to get married, they are in love, but if they get married, under present federal law, they will lose half of their Social Security benefits, so they live together because it's economically necessary. The workforce will be grayer. The percentage of the labor force over 55 is now the highest in history, and the proportion of people in the workforce who are between 16 and 24 is the lowest since government records have been kept. That's going to reduce the number of early retirement volunteers. It's going to increase the number of older pastors. It's going to make it more difficult for seminary graduates to get jobs. Mission organizations are going to face increasing funding challenges because churches and parachurch organizations have heavily focused on the baby boomers and older generation, and they're not going to be financially able to continue doing that. Younger adults have lower wages, fewer resources. Younger Americans are far more concerned about social issues in the United States and less concerned about the rest of the world. The United States has a long history of isolationism, which has been periodically broken, usually by wars, especially World War II. But right now, after the Iraq and Afghanistan war, this country, and especially its younger people, are tired of war, and isolationism that is deep within our culture is rising back up again. And that will be a huge challenge for U.S.-based missions. From demographics, let's talk about theology. We're facing things that can be endlessly argued always in theology. However, there are a couple that, at least in my thinking, lead the list. And they include homosexuality and the exclusivity of Jesus. Homosexuality has become a dominating issue for our generation, whether it's a gay pride parade or, that's one of my favorite questions, where you live, how many people come out to the gay pride parade? I can tell you a whole lot about your community by your answer. Or debating gay marriage, gay clergy, it's in the news. It's a popular conversation. There is a growing consensus within our culture that sexual orientation is genetically determined, and therefore you cannot blame people for something over which they had no control just because of what the Bible has to say. There is particularly significant tolerance of a gay lifestyle by a younger generation who might otherwise be pretty conservative on other issues. So for me, I've signed letters and aligned NAE with Roman Catholic and LDS supporting traditional marriage, one man, one woman. In our chaplain's commission, we opposed rescinding Don't Ask, Don't Tell. But the trend is going in a different direction. If there are well-honed theological arguments on this that you can quickly explain to a stranger on the street, I don't know what they are, or they haven't done well in terms of catching on. And the result of that is that many evangelicals are perceived as intolerant, judgmental, and homophobic. And we increasingly face the practical issues of church membership, staffing, and life in the evangelical community. The other theological issue is the exclusivity of Jesus, and it's related in terms of tolerance. Our culture has elevated the value of tolerance and acceptance of individual choice. And the idea that Jesus could be the only way to God and to heaven smacks of intolerance. and postmodern thinking about truth further complicates the issue. At the same time, let me say that this is one issue upon which evangelicals are united. The NAE does a monthly survey of evangelical leaders, and I do many of the questions that we use for survey. And one of the questions that was asked was, is Jesus the only way to salvation? And our evangelical leader response was 100%. I'm not sure we've ever had a question where every single person came back with the same answer. 100%. Evangelical leaders, Jesus is the only way to salvation. But that doesn't mean that people understand what we're saying. Recently, I watched on the History Channel a long special on Pompeii. And I've been there. Perhaps you've been there. I've walked through the ruins of the graffiti, thousands of them, on the walls and the brothels that are there. And as I watched this History Channel program, I was freshly impressed by things I've read about before, about adultery and abortions and prostitution and homosexuality. This is in the first century in Pompeii. And by comparison, it makes America look Puritan in what they were doing. And then you add to that the Roman sexual standards, add to that their tolerance of religious diversity. The religions of conquered lands were accepted and respected largely. I mean, that was kind of unthought of in ancient history. The Romans were kind of new at doing that. As long as you didn't cause trouble, you could retain your religious beliefs. And everybody's religious beliefs were sort of acceptable. And then what we increasingly fear in America is much like what the early church broadly faced in the Roman Empire, and that is, they said that their way was the only way and it was the right way, and that seemed intolerable to a culture that was so diverse and so tolerant. So let's go back to Niebuhr for a minute, if I can quote him. Remember I said that the opening part of Niebuhr's book are these four chapters on the enduring problem, and he's not good at getting everything down to essence, but in this case, I think he kind of did. And he cites Edward Gibbon's classic work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And both Niebuhr and Gibbon argue that the primary clash, the primary issue, was over tolerance or intolerance. So here's what Niebuhr wrote. Ancient Roman civilization, says Gibbon, was bound to reject Christianity just because Rome was tolerant. The culture, with its great diversity of customs and religions, could exist only if reverence and assent were granted to the many confused traditions and ceremonies of its constituent nations. Hence, it was to be expected that they would unite with indignation against any sect of people which should separate itself from the communion of mankind and, claiming the exclusive possession of divine knowledge, should disdain every form of worship except its own as impious and idolatrous. So the rise of tolerance as a primary integrating motif of 21st century American ethics and beliefs brings problems as well as opportunities for our churches. And the critical question is whether we give primacy to opposing the excesses of tolerance or to promoting the appeal of the gospel. And as I think we all know, the church has often done well in adversarial circumstances, not always. Not in North Africa against Islam, but has done well in places like Rome and China and others. So, back to quoting Pope Francis. He says, "We do well to keep in mind the early Christians and many brothers and sisters throughout history who were filled with joy, unflagging courage, and zeal in proclaiming the gospel. Some people nowadays," Pope Francis says, "console themselves by saying that things are not as easy as they used to be. Yet we know the Roman Empire was not conducive to the gospel message, the struggle for justice, or the defense of human dignity. Every period of history is marked by the presence of human weakness, self-absorption, complacency, and selfishness, to say nothing of the concupiscence which preys upon us all. These things are ever present under one guise or another. They are due to our human limits rather than particular situations. Let us not say, then, that things are harder today. They are simply different. But let us learn also from the saints who have gone before us, who confronted the difficulties of their own day. So, Pope Francis says, I propose that we pause to rediscover some of the reasons which can help us imitate them today. All right, so what do we do with all this? Because eventually our theory comes down to practical day-to-day stuff. So how do we engage the culture? How do we preach to a generation speaking a postmodern dialect? How do we react when told that everyone goes to heaven because they're good and a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell? And do we welcome same-sex couples into our worship services, our congregations, their children into our Sunday schools? And how do we counsel committed godly parents in our churches when they come to us and say, how do I deal with my son or daughter who has just come out of the closet? And as a longtime pastor, I've faced these challenges, as you have. And sometimes I've done pretty well, and sometimes I've not done very well at all. But my role today is not to detail all this, but to just give some ideas. So I've got a quick final list. What are we going to do? Try to know what's going on. Don't isolate. Don't move to the margins of society. Know what's going on. Number two, emphasize the biblical faith that you are for rather than the cultural changes that you are against. Peter Drucker, the father of modern management, one of his axioms was, build on the islands of health and strength. He said, if you are the newly named CEO of a company that has five product lines and three are doing well and two are doing poorly and you have $50 million in research and development, where will you invest the $50 million? And that the intuitive answer is to put the $50 million into the two product lines that are doing poorly to shore them up. Drucker would say, put the money into the three that are doing well and you will do more good for the two that are failing than if you did it the other way around. So build on the islands of health and strength. Number three is be an agent for peace, justice, and mercy, because that's what Jesus called us to do. Number four, speak the truth, but always speak the truth in love. Number five, tilt the church toward those who need a physician more than those who don't need a physician. That's what Jesus did. He was famous for welcoming the unwelcome, the imperfect, the unlikely, and he was criticized for it, for who he chose as friends. Number six, avoid undue and inappropriate haste. Don't be too quick to come to conclusions in the stream of culture. And last on the list is to trust God. One evening in our basement, we had a very prominent missiologist. And he's written so much, and he's so well known. And he and I were sitting in our basement, and we were talking. We got talking about the church in Africa. And I said, it takes my breath away what is happening in Africa. I've seen it for myself. So I said, of all these new Christians and churches, I'm wondering if they're Orthodox. Are they Orthodox? He said, no. Well, they're not Orthodox. And I said, well, most of them. Are most of them Orthodox or heterodox? He said, most of them? Most of them are heterodox. And I responded with kind of apparent disgust at the wrong beliefs of these African Christians and churches. And then he said to me, Leith, you know, it took the Church of the Mediterranean world 400 years to figure out the canon of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the Trinity. It took 400 years to get to the doctrines that we accept today as essential Christian beliefs. He said, do you think we'd be willing to give the African church 50 years to do what took us 400? Or maybe 100 years? And then he said something that for me was profound. He said, as long as they have the Bible and the Holy Spirit, they'll come out okay. Astonishing confidence in the Bible and the Holy Spirit. They'll come out okay. So ultimately, we trust God, that God will win over every challenge of every culture, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you.
Amen. Are there a few questions that we might have for Leith? Okay. Do we have another mic that we could get as well? We'll take a few minutes here and then to answer a few of these questions.
Do you know if the following statistic is accurate? And if it is, comment on it. I've heard it said that there is no county in the USA which is experiencing a net growth in the church.
I've never heard that. Yeah. I know there's no county in North Dakota where you can get an abortion from a North Dakota doctor, but I don't know about that.
And number five, you mentioned about the church, tilting the church in the direction of, did you say the hurting, or I didn't quite get that? And then a follow-up question to that.
Yeah, tilt the church toward those that need a physician.
Need a physician. Okay, and then just in terms of balancing that with equipping believers, so would that practically then be, you know, as a pastor, equipping people for the work of ministry, equipping them not just to love God but love people, I mean, to help the real people right around us who need the great physician?
I know this is not the popular current answer, but if I have to choose between evangelism and discipleship, I'll choose evangelism every time. And because I figure we've got eternity to finish nurturing people, I've got a shorter period of time when it comes to evangelism. So do I think, I mean, as a pastor, was I convinced that we need to disciple people? I was. But largely because of Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, I wanted to disciple people so they can reach and minister to other people. Should the church visit everybody's in the hospital? And when I was first a pastor, I went every day to the local hospital, whether anybody was there or not. And as you know, time went on and I became the pastor of a larger church with a large staff, I went to the hospital rarely. Actually, there were people that said, you don't want me to visit in the hospital because you got a pretty serious problem if I show up. So you really want somebody else there. But while I wanted to minister to people in the hospital, I wanted them to tell everybody, if you're ever in the hospital, this is the church you want to belong to, because they'll take care of you. And then unreached people will say, you know, I want a place where they love my kids, and so it spreads out. I don't know. That may not have made sense to you, but it made sense to me.
I recently of our church said no to join an organization called DART. I don't know if you're familiar with it, D-A-R-T, if anyone else here is.
Yes, DART is the American Revolution.
No. It's a social helping agency that is linked with lots of different kinds of Christian churches. Did you ever draw a line as a local church pastor with your associations with helping organizations that didn't exactly line up with your evangelical statement of faith? Because in my desire to get out of the margins in Lawrence, Kansas, and get into the mainstream, I'm struggling with what I'm to say yes to and what I'm saying no to when I get involved in the community that I love and have been called to. Is that question?
Yeah. To repeat the question is, as a church, do we engage with people like in social service or justice ministries with whom we may have theological or other differences? And obviously, there's got to be, you know, some guidelines. There has to be some boundaries, to be sure. But, you know, I go back to Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. They crossed over the lines because someone was in need. So if a child is hungry, I can't say, well, you know, the child's a Muslim and the money has to go through the mosque. I want to help that child. And I would like that to be the message that those of us as Christians have. Very specifically, in Eden Prairie, for example, Wooddale Church, we went together with PROP, is people reaching out to people. We're all the churches in the community, all the religious organizations, it could go beyond churches, contribute financially to help people in social needs, primarily in food. But another example is we set up a communication network on how we would give out benevolent funds. So we would track if something, because otherwise we actually got a front page story once in the local, in the metropolitan newspaper, where people would go to the Catholic Church and then they go to the Baptist Church and the Presbyterian Church. It's all shared now with all those churches. Many, many things that have been done cooperatively. I celebrate that.
I drew the line, if I couldn't give the cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Some said, no, just give the cup of cold water and they'll find out. And I'm criticizing myself for that decision, because it did push me out of this organization that's kind of taken some foothold in my community. There's a Muslim who's an officer in the organization.
Yeah.
But he knows there's Christians that are officers.
Yeah. Well, if I'm ever in a car accident, I pray you're not in the ambulance. Because I want the ambulance driver who can't say it in Jesus' name to still pull me out of the wreck and save my life. You know, we don't have to do, we need to seek every opportunity to glorify God, to make God look good, to represent Jesus, seize those opportunities. And I think most of the time we can do that. But we have to have hearts of compassion for people. We need to demonstrate what it means to be a Christian and to help people. And I think we should do that. And sometimes it means the wrong people get the credit. I'm okay with that. Because I have this ultimate trust that God is going to fix this, whatever it is. And I've discovered that things that I thought were totally messed up, God turned around and used for enormous good. So it's this, that's what faith is. It's the confidence that you do the best you can for God, and God will do the rest.
Thank you. We're going to take a 10-minute break, and then we'll finish the conference with the panel. Leith, Fred Sanders, and Bill Hamill will be a part of this panel. And so take a 10-minute break, bathroom, et cetera, and then come on back in 10 minutes. Look at about a little after about 11:22 or so. We'll be back.